invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning. Open to the book of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 11 this morning. I had intended to preach verses 1 through 13, but as I got it into it, I realized there's no way in the world I'm going to get past the Lord's Prayer in verses 1 through 4 in 30 to 40 minutes. So we're going to dive in what the Lord has to teach us about prayer this morning. Luke chapter 11. Chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Let's stand to honor the reading of the Word of God. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version of the Bible. It's the version that I use, and you follow along in the version that you use. And following this, I invite you, if the Lord will give you grace to do so, to bow with me in prayer and ask the Lord to teach us in an area that the disciples long to understand and to commune with God in prayer, and therefore we should long to do that as disciples. Luke chapter 11, verse 1 through 4. From the good Dr. Root, Luke writes, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do know that you have called us as disciples to be men and women of prayer. We're seeing in this text last week, this week, and next week how important prayer is to our walk with you, in our formation into Christ's likeness, in our spiritual strength and power to fight in this war that we're in, this spiritual war. So, Father, I pray that your Word would be an empowering source for us today in that battle. Father, that your Word would sharpen us, Lord, would give us eyes to see and hearts to receive truth and strengthen us for what you have for us this week. Lord, we want to walk more intimately with you. We want to commune with you. We want to fellowship in your grace and in your glory. Give me grace to share what your Word has to say about what Jesus said, how to do just that. We glorify you now in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we jumped into verse 38 of chapter 10 and verse 38 through verse 42. And we learned what Jesus taught us and taught Martha about the importance of personal devotion and personal worship. We saw Martha, who tried to exchange service for personal worship. And Jesus said, nope, that's not okay. It's not okay to put anything in the place of personal worship, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And that what convicted me about that is, if it's not okay to have Jesus sitting in your house and serve him, put that in the place of sitting at his feet, then certainly pretty much anything that we do in the place of sitting at the feet of Jesus in personal prayer and worship is not okay either. And so I know that impacted several of you. You mentioned that to me, but I also know that just like me, that's very convicting in that Monday morning you woke up and went, okay, sit at the feet of Jesus or go do all of the responses. I mean, we wake up immediately on Monday morning and the responsibilities and the deadlines that are out there, they just press in on us just automatically. And we struggle with that tension of, God, I know I need to sit at your feet, Father, but I don't know that I really have time to do this. I mean, you know all the stuff I've got to do today, Father. I just, you know, I'm struggling with all the responsibilities that I have. I really don't have time for this. It's Jesus. And I think that's where this next passage that we're in today really does help us. Who has more to do, or who had more to do, than Jesus? I mean, who had greater responsibilities than the second person of the Trinity come to earth? I mean, he's just casting out demons, healing the sick, teaching the disciples, correcting the errors of the Pharisees, the scribes. He's just destroying death, crushing Satan. You know, just small things, really. I mean, just not. He didn't really have a lot to do. I mean, who has more to do than Jesus? But look what Jesus is doing. The very next text, after he teaches Martha, there's nothing more important than the one necessary thing. Personal worship. What's he doing? Verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. You know, Jesus is not a hypocrite. He told Martha to worship. And you know what he's doing? He's worshiping. Sitting at the feet of his Father, having his Spirit encouraged by Father God in that sweet, intimate communion time. And Jesus' prayer life is certainly not lost on the disciples. When you see a person of Jesus' wisdom and his stature and his spiritual power prioritize something in his life, then you start to look, you know what, this maybe should be a priority in my life as well. And that's exactly what the disciples did, is look how much Jesus prayed. Look how much he drew from his time with the Father. Look how it energized him to face a new day. And so that impacted them. So look at verse 1. It says, now Jesus was praying a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. I love that verse. I wish I could hear exactly the attitude in which it was said, the intonation, the heart in which they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Because I like to think it was somewhat like a child asking one of their parents to teach them to do something that they've seen that their parents do. Yeah, every parent here knows that sweet, joyous moment when one of your children asks you to teach them to do something that you love. Hey, Daddy, teach me to catch that fish. Teach me to catch him. Teach me how to put the bait on the hook and how to catch that fish. Hey, Mama, show me how to put on the lipstick and whatever daughters ask their mothers. I don't know. But when that happens, I mean, you just melt. You just melt. It's just something in us that loves that when we've made something that we love so attractive that our children want to do it too. And when that happens, you just stop and you just go like, here's a fishing pole and here's how you hold this. You hold it back and you hold the button down and you let the button go right when you begin to throw so that the hook will go out in the water. That's how you throw that. You know, mamas get down with their daughters and their lipstick and... Well, again, I have no clue how to put on lipstick. But you get my point. You get my point. We love that. What do your children ask you to teach them to do? Think about that for a moment. If you have children now, or maybe if you had children growing up, what do they teach you to do? Teach you to fish. They ask you to teach them to play golf or catch a ball or throw a ball or... play an instrument. Anybody ever had their children ask them to teach them to pray? One of the things that saddens my heart so far is of all the things my children have ever asked me to teach them, never to pray. Any of your children ever ask you to teach them to pray? It is my goal now, dealing with this text and thinking through this, is to make prayer so attractive in my life that my children will want to learn how to pray from their daddy, from their mama. And I hope that'll be a goal for yours as well. Jesus' disciples had seen that attractive prayer in Jesus. And they ask Him, and in true form, Jesus just drops everything. He gathers them together around, and He teaches them to pray. So if we want to make prayer so attractive that our children will see that in us and love what we love there and ask us to teach them how to pray, then we need to listen to what Jesus has to say to His disciples about how to pray. That's what He says. When you pray, first of all, call God Father. Call Him Father. I think this is a very simple message. I think what Jesus says is simple. I don't think this is the only time He taught this. I think this is probably a lesson that He had to teach and reteach to His disciples often. We find it in several places in Scripture. It shows up in a little different form. The basics is always the same. I don't think that what He's saying here is you must use these exact words every time you pray. I think we call it the model prayer. It's a model of how to pray. It deals with certain aspects of prayer. And so that's what I want us to look at as we work through the version that Luke has given us. And he says, call God Father. Father. What tremendous implications that are in that. Have you ever thought about that? That we get to call God Father? What gives us the right to call God Father? I mean, I get Jesus calling God Father when He prays. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God. Yes, I understand that. No problem. But I am not divine, and neither are you. We're human. We're God's creation, not the offspring of His divinity. But right here, I think part of what He's saying, when He lets us in on this idea that we get to relate to God as Father, He is winking to us, a wink of the gospel. That there's something that He has that we are going to share in. That's what the gospel is, that Jesus becomes a substitute for us. We are sinners. We were kicked out of the garden. We're separated from God. But Jesus has come to restore that. Jesus has come to bring us back into fellowship. We're going to see that in just a moment. Jesus, He's died. He has lived a perfect life. He died in our place. He rose again to prove that all who turn from sin to Christ in faith are saved and brought back in fellowship with God. What's happening here? The Bible says all the time, we are brought in Christ. We are in Christ. That's a phrase that's used over and over to describe a believer, describe someone who is saved. So this idea is that we're switching places. Jesus has taken on our death, and in the process, we get to enjoy everything that He has earned. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. When we are believers, we are brought in Christ. Do you know what that means? We're made family. Family. With God Almighty. Call Him Father. Now, the fact that we get to call Him Father has some implications for us that we do not need to overlook. First of all, it implies, God as Father implies that He has authority over us. He has authority. The Father has authority. You're going to see just a moment that we're taught to pray, Your kingdom come. He is a king. He's a king, one with authority. Now, in America, we don't we struggle a little bit with the idea of kingdom and kingship, that we have one absolute ruler over us because we have a democratic republic. We don't get this. But another way for Him to get across this idea of authority is that He is our Father. And we all innately understand that God being our Father means that He has authority over us, that we're called to obey His commands. I remember when I was a child, we had a dog named, Bobby mentioned this morning that he had a dog named Rascal at one point. I had a dog named Rascal. Now, the thing is about Rascal is that Rascal would always get in the garbage. I mean, just about every morning he'd get in the garbage. Why we couldn't get a garbage can lid that fit, I have no idea. But every morning it's thrown out. And so my dad gave me that great privilege of cleaning up the garbage after Rascal. Spread it out everywhere, okay, all over the yard. Now, I understood that was, while I said it was a privilege, it really wasn't an option because, well, Dad was Dad. He was my father. This is what he assigned me to do. I had to do it. No choice. I'm the son. He has authority over me. But now that I'm the father, and from time to time a dog in the neighborhood comes along and gets in all of our garbage, guess who has the responsibility of cleaning up the garbage. He knows. I think, you've cleaned it up once or twice this week, have you not? Absolutely. Now, why is that? Why do you clean up the garbage? That's exactly right. Noah said it's because I make him. And I make him because I'm no longer the son. I'm the dad. And now I have authority. And we understand that innately. And so when Jesus tells us to pray to God as Father, it is understanding innately that we are under His wing and that we are called to obey His will. And it's similar, quickly, just to give you an outside verse, Ecclesiastes 12:13. The writer there says, at the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep His commandments. It's the whole duty of man. Whole duty of man. Obey the one who has rightful authority over us. And that's true over all mankind, but it's all the more true over those who are children of God. For those who are children of God. So it means He has authority over us. It also implies that He has affection for us. He has affection. Now, He has authority over us, which that happens in all kind of places. I mean, you say, well, if He has authority over us, are we His slaves? You know, the difference between a slave and a child, at least in my household growing up, love. Love. Affection. God loves us. Yes, He has authority over us, but He has this deep love and affection for His children. And all of us that have children understand that we would die for our children in a moment. And in a way, again, that leans toward the gospel, we realize that God did die for us. Not because we deserve to die. He sent His second person of Trinity, who is God, one person, or one God, three persons. And that God died so that we might live. What an amazing thought. Not that we certainly deserved it. We cannot fathom it. But He loves us like that. So that when we relate to God, we must remember that the one who has the greatest authority over us also has the greatest love for us, which means God's commands are never loveless commands. His commands sometimes which seem harsh, sometimes that seem rigid, sometimes we don't understand, are always for our good and for His glory. His affection for us. Also, it implies, God being Father, that He has fellowship with us. The Garden of Eden, the beginning of the Bible, is this beautiful picture that God made Adam and Eve, made humanity to live in fellowship with Him, to love Him, for Him to love, for them to enjoy fellowship with each other. However, one of the greatest tragedies of the world, sin entered the world, and that we were cast out of the presence of God in the garden. And you know what Jesus has come when we've been separated from His presence? Jesus has come to restore that fellowship, to restore that oneness, to bring us back in joyful communion with God for all of eternity. We are in fellowship. We are in Christ. We're in fellowship with the Almighty. 1 John 1:3 says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. So here's what he's saying. Is I want you to hear the gospel so that you'll come in and you'll be a part of the fold with us. You'll have fellowship with us. And that's important. Here's why. And indeed, our fellowship is with the who? It's with the Father. And with His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see the greatness of that? I want you to hear the gospel. Because in the gospel, when you become a believer, you'll have fellowship with the body of Christ. And the great thing, listen to me, the great thing about having fellowship with the body of Christ is not simply that we like to watch football together, or we like to go out to eat together, or even that we like to get together and worship together. The great thing about being a part of the fellowship of the body of Christ is that when we're part of the fellowship of the body, we're part of the fellowship of God. We enjoy His presence. That He dwells with His body. So when we pray, we need to remember that we are talking to someone who enjoys the conversation. You ever had a conversation with someone you really didn't enjoy it? You ever had somebody talk to you, you're like, man, I wish you would just stop talking, and turn away, round, go somewhere else, trying to watch the game. No, I didn't say that. Y'all get what I'm saying, though, right? Well, you know with God, when you open your heart and you open your mouth to speak to Him, He always wants to hear. And when we open our hearts, we open our ears, there's something in us that longs to hear from Him as well. He's Father. And one more thing about Him being Father is that He assumes responsibility for us. That's true about Noah. You know why I get to have the authority? Because I have all the responsibility when it comes to you. Isn't that true, Dads? We have the authority because we have the responsibility. The more authority you have, the more responsibility you have. And God, because He has ultimate authority over us, He has ultimate responsibility for us. And the Bible throughout tells us that He takes care of us all. Philippians 4:19, famous verse. For my God, Paul says, will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You notice He didn't say supply every greed. Supply every need. He gives us Himself. The greatest need we have is salvation in Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of sin. If God would work it out so that God would pay the price, God would do the work so that our greatest need is met, how much more does He love us to meet all of our lesser needs as well? So, when you pray, remember that He has taken responsibility for your welfare. You may not always understand Him, but you can always trust Him. Call Him Father. Second, Jesus, I think, teaches us that when we pray, it's to revere the character of God. Revere His character. He says that in verse 2 where He says, hallowed be your name. The name of God is the character of God. We are to hallow it. It is hallowed. It means that He is holy. Your name is holy. It is separate. It is fundamentally different from anything and everything in creation, in the universe. He is the Creator. And His holiness, His character, His beauty, His glory, all of who He is demands worship from His creation, demands worship from every part of His creation. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens, all of His creation worship God. How much more the peak of His creation? You and I. We are to revere Him. Let me just read this. I wrote this in my notes. Our communion with God should be intimate, but we should never feel cavalier about it. You think about that. It should be intimate. It should be close, but that closeness should never allow us to feel like it's really not all that important. You think about how God reveals Himself to people. Think about some of those shocking aspects about God in Scripture. In the Old Testament, Moses wanted to see the face of God. He was so enamored with God. He loved God. He wanted to see the face of God. And God told him, Y'all remember this story? What did He say would happen to him if he could see His face, the fullness of His character? What would he do? He would die. He would die. Moses just wanted to worship. I just want to see you and know you and consume you, God. Well, yeah, that would be great, but you would die. Why? Because you're unholy, and I'm holy. And when holiness comes in contact with unholiness, what happens to unholiness? Death. That is taught throughout the Scripture. That is a major theme throughout the Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. Okay? It reminds me of a passage where David later on is taking the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. He's not doing it the right way. The Scripture had, God had told him how to do it, and he had ignored the teachings of God there, and he had it on oxen in a cart, but pulled by oxen on a cart instead of in poles and being carried like it's supposed to be carried. And the Bible says that Uzzah was one of the priests there who was in charge of the ark. And the oxen stumbled. And the ark was about to fall. And Uzzah reached up and put his hands on the ark to keep it from falling. And what did God do? Struck Uzzah graveyard dead. Now, man, you and I, we read that and go, man, that's kind of harsh, isn't it, God? He's just trying to keep the ark from falling to the dirt. He's just trying to help out. You struck him dead? That's a little bit extreme, isn't it? It's not extreme at all from God's perspective. Let's have reached his hand out there to catch the ark like it was a paper plate falling off a picnic table. And God makes it clear that the ark of God is the presence of God. And so when Uzzah cavalierly took his hand and reached out there in his unholiness and touched holiness, the justice of God demanded one thing and one thing only. He had to die. He had to die immediately. Uzzah made this huge mistake. He assumed that his hands were less unclean than the dirt. He was wrong. He is sinful. We are sinful. And the only reason we can have communion with God, the only reason we can come before God and not die instantly in a moment is because Jesus has already died in our place. You know that? That's why. So we are to revere the character of God and the holiness of God. We should never, don't ever just talk about God like the man upstairs. Got to trust the man upstairs. Got to follow the big guy in the sky. No. He is the Almighty, the Holy One. The one who which the Jews wouldn't even utter his name. So we are to be intimate with God, but not cavalier about that intimacy. Don't forget that when you pray. Third, I think he's telling us when we pray to desire the completion of God's plan. Desire the completion of God's plan. That's probably not the best way to say this. That's just the best way I could say it when I was studying this. He says in the third part of verse 2, your kingdom come. When you pray, pray your kingdom come. Now, we already talked about the fact that God is king and ultimately authority over all things, and that his kingdom in the person of Christ certainly has come. God's plan is well underway to save sinners and to overturn Adam's sin in the fall and to restore all that is broken because of sin. But God's kingdom has not completely been consummated yet. It's a now not yet type of reality. It's here, but the fullness of what it will become has not yet come. And so we must pray out of the attitude that says, oh God, I want what you want in this world. In Matthew's version, it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want what you want. How many of you just get fed up with what you see in the world? Yeah, you ever feel that way? You just look around, you look on TV, you look in your workplace, you look at maybe in your own family, maybe in your own life, and you go, I hate this sin. I hate what I see out there. I hate what I see in the world. I hate the direction that the world is going. I hate the direction America is going. I despise this. And the only hope we have is Jesus Christ. The only hope we have is the gospel of Christ. That God, I want what you want. God, your way is better than the world's way. Your will is better than the world's will. This place is so corrupt. God, I'm so corrupt. God, would you do a work so that your kingdom just continues to expand and moves? And that's what drives us to pray for like world vision and evangelism and sanctification on our own heart. It is a detesting of sinfulness in our souls and in our world that says, God, destroy this, do away with this, change this so that your will is seen in the world just like your will is seen in heaven. Your will is seen in me just like it's seen in heaven. Desire the completion of God's plan when you pray. Now, fourth, when you pray, also appeal for your needs to be met. Appeal for your needs to be met. Give us this day our daily bread. This used to be pray this. This used to be one of my least favorite parts of the Lord's Prayer. Not that I have a least favorite, but I just, because I kind of feel about the, you know, give us this our daily bread. I got the bread. You take care of college. You take care of the mortgage. I got Pop-Tarts covered, you know. But I don't think that's what he's saying at all. And now, after I've really pondered this, some of you, over the last several years, the Lord has taught me a lot about this. And some of you have heard me say several years ago what I'm about to say now concerning daily bread. He didn't say, Lord, give us each day our bread. He didn't say, Lord, give us bread. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Daily bread. And that amazes me, because, and it challenges me, because in my prayer, I am very tempted. Well, just to be honest with you, I don't usually pray for daily bread. My bread prayers are like for yearly bread and you know, decades of bread and lifetimes of bread. Not daily bread. For example, let me give you this example. I have a tendency to pray like, Lord, will you make my children men and women after your own heart? Lord, would you make my wife a godly woman? Lord, for my children, would you give them godly, would you prepare them, even now, godly mates to marry at that proper time? You know, those are good prayers. But they're not daily bread prayers. So a few years ago, I started pondering, what would my prayers look like if they were daily bread prayers? And so they began over time slowly to take on a little bit different form. And I still struggle with this, but I think daily bread prayers would look more like, Lord, give each child of mine grace today to grow in you. Lord, give me eyes to see opportunities to teach each of them about your character and your love, about the gospel. Lord, for my wife Misty, Lord, today, give her some really sweet time just to dwell in your presence. She's so busy with the kids. Just set aside some time that she can have some peace and focus upon who you are. Father, I pray that each of my children, Noah and Ava Grace and Keller, Father, that you would lead them today to show them something. Maybe I can teach them, maybe someone else can teach them, that would lead them to be the kind of man or the kind of woman that would attract a godly spouse. Father, in my own heart right now, would you show me some sin that I'm overlooking today? Would you challenge me to confess a sin that I've been trying to hide from you today? Would you just point that right now? Would you point that out today? That's daily bread prayer. It's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Here I am. God, would you give me what I need right now, this moment? Not tomorrow, not the next day, not 2 years from now, not 10 years from now, not 20 years from now, but right now, this day, this moment. Now, why is this important? Well, because we don't live in tomorrow. We live in today. Secondly, a lifetime of praying for daily bread will yield a lifetime of provision from God. If you can follow with me here, praying daily bread prayers leads us to fellowship with God. If we get from God only what we need today, then guess what we're going to do tomorrow? Go to Him to get what we need tomorrow, right? Of course. So I'll give you this analogy to help. Let's say that instead of giving out bread, let's call this water. And let's say God is at the well. And every day, he is giving water. And you get up and you go to the well, and God only gives you exactly enough water for what you need that day. What are you going to do the next day? What are you going to do the next day? You're going to get up and go back to the well. That's exactly right. You're going to go back to the well. What if he gives you all the water you need for the rest of your life? That day, you're never going to go back to the well. Because God, I don't need you. I got what I need. I'm going to go and I'm going to do my thing and thank you for this. But if He only gives you exactly what you need for that day, you're going to go right back to the well. And daily, you're going to find yourself making that journey right back to the well. And over time, you know what you're going to do? You're just going to build your house right there at the well. You're going to build your life around the well. You're going to live at the well. And this is why God calls us to pray daily bread prayers. Because it keeps us close. Intimate. It keeps us leaning. It keeps us trusting. It keeps us loving. And it keeps us nourished. Remember that when you pray. Fifth, when you pray, feel the joy of receiving and giving forgiveness. That's what he says in verse 4. When you pray, say, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us." Now, there are two aspects of forgiveness mentioned here. I think first we need to be filled with joy, the joy that comes from both sides of forgiveness. Now, I didn't really understand this for a long time, and Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, helped me with this. I hadn't quoted him in like a week and a half, so let's quote some Spurgeon. Here's what he said. He said, "There's as much joy in the heart of God when He forgives as there is in the heart of the sinner when he is forgiven. God is blessed in giving as we are in receiving." So a lot of times we ask the Lord in our prayers, "Lord, forgive me for this sin and that sin," and because we're very aware of our sinfulness. And there is great joy in being forgiven. But God on the other side, as the forgiver, Spurgeon says, hey, God is overjoyed as the forgiver of sins. And God doesn't want us merely to live our lives on one side of that joy. He wants us to have completeness in our joy. He wants us to have complete joy in the side of, first of all, we get the joy of being forgiven. And we have also an opportunity to share in His joy of being a forgiver. And that's why we've got to do both. Because there's joy in both. And the second aspect of this comes in a question. Do you know what you call a person who receives forgiveness from God but does not give it or offer it to others? A hypocrite. A hypocrite. And likely a fake. Show you. I don't have time, but I could go off on that for a long time. The ability to forgive is a sure sign if you've experienced forgiveness. And it's not always easy. It's rarely easy. I mean, it took the death of Christ to forgive us. But if God is willing and able to do that, then when we experience that, when we feel the weight of those sins being lifted, then we can begin to forgive and feel that joy. Spurgeon said, do you find it difficult to forgive one who has wronged you? Then you will find it difficult to get into heaven. Experience the joy of both sides of forgiveness. Sixth, when you pray, ask God to help you pursue holiness. He says, and just simply, and this ends just this fast, no doxology or anything, "And lead us not into temptation." Lead us not into temptation. Well, that's a strange verse, isn't it? We've said it so often, we don't even realize how strange it is. What do you mean, lead us not into temptation? God, I'd never realized that was a problem. You're going to lead me into temptation? What do you say? That's... He did lead Jesus into temptation for the purpose of fulfilling all righteousness and Him overcoming temptation and being able to intercede for us and identify with us as our high priest. But for us here, if you look at the language of the New Testament, what He's really saying is it's more of a permissive kind of thing. God, since You're absolutely in control, You're absolutely authoritative, Father, when I try to lead myself into temptation, don't let me do that. Would you straighten my path out another way? Because God understands that we will very much try to lead ourselves into temptation. Have you tried to lead yourself into temptation this week? My guess is you have. We have a sin nature that will lead us. And so Jesus is teaching us to pray, Lord, this week I am sure I'm going to try to lead myself in the temptation of... I'm going to try to lead myself to some websites I know are not good for me. Father, don't let me do that. Don't let me do that. Change my path. Father, don't let me lead myself into hanging around friends that are not good for me. Lord, lead me away from that. Don't allow me to lead myself into temptations where I might fall. Don't lead me there. Lead me another way. Lead me into holiness. Because when we begin to walk in holiness, we enter into much deeper levels of communion with God and personal worship. And that's the point. Oswald Chambers said, y'all love Oswald Chambers, don't you? I don't. I do. That great prayer warrior, most for his highest. He says this, when a person is born from above, the life of the Son of God is born in him. And he can either starve that life or nourish it. Prayer is the way to nourish one's life with God. Our ordinary views of prayers are not found in the New Testament. The way we normally think about prayer is not biblical, is what he's saying. We look upon prayer as a means of getting things for ourselves. The Bible's idea of prayer is that we may get to know God Himself. And that ultimately is why Jesus says to Martha, sit down. One thing is necessary, that you know. Do you know God? Now, when I ask that, I'm not asking, are you saved this morning? I'm asking, are you walking in an intimate, personal relationship, fellowship with Him that's nurturing to your soul, that fills your life with joy, that gives you personal ambition and purpose in life? Do you know God? Do you not do you have some concept of God that you relate to Him in some way, but do you know Him? I finished a book this week it's called The Unlikely Disciple by Kevin Roos. And this guy went to Liberty a few years ago, back in 2007. He was at Brown University, wasn't even a Christian. He went undercover in order to kind of infiltrate the evangelical scene and get an idea of everything. What he discovered was, man, these folks pray a lot. And from that, he walked away saying, well, you know what? Prayer is good. It's a good practice even if you don't believe in God. He said, it's a good practice because it makes me more compassionate for other people as I pray for them. And it may be true. It may make you more compassionate for other people if you think about their needs and you pray for them. He says, even if there's not a God listening, it's a good practice. And I want to tell Kevin Roos, you have missed the point. The whole point of prayer is that you have communal, sweet, intimate, joyful fellowship with the Almighty One who has given His Son so that you might live. Any lesser view of prayer is quite frankly a waste of time. The point of prayer is that you might know God. Heavenly Father, Father, forgive us for not pursuing You, but not longing to know You more. Lord, I pray that You not allow us to make the mistake of doing anything and everything else in the place of personal, intimate worship with You. Father, I pray again that You change our Martha hearts to Mary hearts. Father, that You, as You have taught us how to pray, Lord, it wouldn't be something we just keep in our mind, but Lord, we put it in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that because of our love for You, other people would see that and ask us, teach me to know God that way. Do you know God that way? If not, let it be your goal this week, as I told you last week. Don't talk to anyone until you talk to Jesus. Don't do anything with your hands until you get on your knees. And don't read the paper. Don't watch the TV. Don't turn your cell phone on, your iPad on, until you've read the words.